Thank you, Mr. Chase, and good morning. It is a beautiful morning. The sun is shining. It's a little chilly out there, but I have no problem with that. And this morning I am excited because we are talking about the gospel. And to me, there is no more important topic to deal with than the gospel. And in every capacity, every shape, every form that it comes in, every individual that talks about it throughout the whole of the New Testament, I love talking about the gospel because it is, by definition, good news. And I love that. I love giving people good news. But in this world, there is not much of it. There's not a lot of good news in this world. If you watch the news, you find a lot of bad news, in fact. And that's about all they report on. They don't talk about any of the nice things that happen, any of the good deeds that are done, any of the special, significant, spiritual qualities of humanity. They only focus on the bad. And so it can bring you down very quickly. It depresses me. I hate watching the news, and I usually refuse to watch the news for that very reason. But I am excited and elated because I get to preach on the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Paul. Romans chapter 1 is an interesting section, as we have already noticed, concerning Paul speaking to a group of people he's probably never met. He may have never even talked to in the past, and yet he is preaching to them, he is delivering a letter to them. And the first thing he does, as we noticed in verse 1, is to introduce himself. He says that his name is Paul. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated from the gospel of God. And when we pick up in verse 2, what we're going to notice is Paul does something here that he does a lot. He loves run-on sentences. And I don't know if you're a person who loves grammar and loves syntax and all of the nuances of, for instance, our issue, the English language. But this was a very common thing in Greek. Run-on sentences are the way to go with everything. And you see it with most of the New Testament writers. They use run-on sentences almost all the time. And with Paul, the funny thing is that he can go 7 or 8 or even sometimes 20 verses, and you were like, it's this big in your Bible. And if you notice, it's all one sentence. There's only one period, and it's at the end at verse 20. And it's crazy sometimes, but I love the way he talks and communicates for two reasons. One, because he is so elaborate. He deals in such an amazing way of talking about the things that he's dealing with. But the second is because he uses ideas, and he reminds me sometimes of me. Not in a grand way like we usually think of Paul as this great humanitarian and great Christian, but his mind seems to jump from topic to topic. And that's what my mind does. And so I totally follow Paul when he's talking. And sometimes I even go to the same place he goes in my head. I'm like, hey, it sounds like he's about to go there. And then he goes there. And I'm like, whoa, that's awesome. But I love Paul's writings, especially here in the book of Romans. And I hope that you will love it too, because it's just so incredible. I want to pick up the very end of verse 1 again. Notice he says, separated to the gospel of God. Now that's really significant because then in verse 2, he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Then notice in verse 3, he says, concerning his son Jesus Christ. So he is taking this concept that he ended verse 1 with. He is separated to the gospel. And he goes, gospel. That reminds me. The gospel has been prophesied, right? He says, the gospel is that which was given to you by the holy prophets a long time ago. And you've had this whole time, at least in a remedial way, in a smaller way than what you have it now. But we've always had it. We've always had the gospel. But wait, the gospel also concerns that which is, he says, concerns that which is about his son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord, and is also born of the seed of David. So he's like, the gospel, well, that reminds me. And Paul just kind of goes off on the gospel. Incredible how he does that. But first thing he does there, verse 2, he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of people who have a problem with the fact that Paul wrote verse 2. Because it gets in the way of their teaching, of their doctrine. Basically, they think that the gospel, the church as a whole, was a byproduct of the rejection that the Jews had of the plan that Jesus had. See, Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom is their premise. And when they rejected him, when the Jews say, no, we don't want that, which is ironic because that's exactly what they wanted. But when they rejected that, and when they rejected Jesus for who he was, he instituted the church as kind of a stand-in for a time, a plan B, in fact. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 says that the gospel, as it is, and as Paul is preaching it concerning the church, and how the church is the body of Christ, and how the body of Christ are the saved and the elect according to his purposes, he says that has been in the works from the beginning, he says. He says the prophets that you all look to, and you say, oh, the prophets were such great people. We love their writings. Well, they talked about the gospel. They talked about the church. They talked about God's plan for redeeming mankind that did not have to do with an earthly kingdom. It had to do with the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God that would be here on earth only for a time, only as long as we live. And then we move on to the spiritual kingdom of God, the ultimate kingdom of God, as we've been talking about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which would be heaven. But he says it's not about the physical thing. It's not what most people think about it. Because we, as we talked about before, we get so caught up with the physical. We get so caught up with what's here and what's now. And that's what the Jews had a problem with. The Jews were so concerned with what's here and now, even to the degree that when Pilate in John 18 asked Jesus, why do they hate you? Why are they doing this to you? Why are they throwing you into this trial? Why are they trying to get you crucified? He knew what was happening. His hands were tied, not technically, but you know, he could have rejected it. He would have suffered the consequences of doing so. But he felt like his hands were tied, and he inevitably leads Jesus to the crucifixion and ends up killing him. But he says, why? Why do they hate you? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this earth. What a simple phrase. He says, if my kingdom were of this earth, my people would fight. But they don't. Even to the degree that in the garden, when Peter draws his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus tells him to put it away. He says, quit that, right? And then reaffixes Malchus's ear, according to Luke. Because his kingdom is not of this earth. His kingdom is not about this place. It's about something more than just here. Just now. Just that kingdom, or even this kingdom here in America. It's about something more significant. It is promised, he says, according to the holy prophets. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul here relating to the Ephesians concerning the things which God had given him to speak. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as you'll notice here through Ephesians chapter 1, if you were to read the whole chapter, and really the whole book of Ephesians, in him is a significant message. He's saying, it is only in him that we have these spiritual blessings. But notice, we have been given these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. It's not always something to be looking forward to, and we always focus on the heaven. There are things that we have now. There are things that these Ephesians had even back in the first century because Christ had already purchased them. And it is in him that we have these things. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him, notice this, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is the ideal that God had chosen way back. Way back before we even can read about the things that were going on. Because we begin Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We begin with the creation of the universe, of the creation of the foundations of this world. And yet, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that before the foundations of the world, God had this plan. God was moving in this direction, and this was the way God would solve our problem. So before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you say, well, how in the world is that? Because God was there before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And that's the God we serve. Not someone who was created, not something that did come about later on, but something that is, he says, in and of himself, eternal. Eternal in the heavens. Jesus describes himself in Revelation chapter 1 as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the universal one, the one that has always been. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, we oftentimes lose sight of the incredible nature of the gospel in that it is prophesied, it was promised. that it went out to those people in the past, and the New Testament writers again and again bring that out. They again and again make mention of how these things are not new. These teachings are not new and recreated. They are from old. In verse 9, notice he says, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, right? The salvation of your souls, to be particular. He's not talking about the salvation of a nation. He's not talking about the salvation of a group of people who are literally on the earth. He says, the salvation of souls. Of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you? He says, these individuals, though they only had pieces, they wanted more. They liked what they saw. They looked into the Old Testament, into the things that even they themselves were writing, and they said, this is incredible. What God is doing here, I don't know what in the world's going on, but I know it's amazing. I know it's incredible. And we sit here in the 21st century and we look over the entirety of the Bible, and I imagine that those minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, they looked back and they said, this is incredible. Look, Moses is talking about it. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, Moses again talks about it when he's talking about a prophet like unto him, right? Like unto Moses that would come. And Jesus says, that was me. So these people at the end of the Old Testament, not only do they have their own writings, but they have the writings of Moses, and they have the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. They have these writings concerning this new covenant that God was going to create. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. It's not going to be like the covenant that they had when they came out of the land of Egypt. It's going to be different. And they say, well, how is it going to be different? God hadn't told them that. God hadn't given them all of the information, but they had enough to know they wanted to know more. And Peter says that. It seems like Peter is just enamored by this. And I can believe it because I'm enamored by it sometimes. And we have more than Peter had even. Because we have the writings of Paul. We have the Gospels according to Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. We have the history of the things that Luke would record about the first century church in the book of Acts. We have the letter to the seven churches contained in the book of Revelation, including the things that happened around that, and the prophecies concerning the end of times and what heaven would look like. And you know, Peter didn't have that. So we have even more than Peter, and Peter is so excited, he looks back and he says, these prophets, they wanted to know what God was doing. And they could only get whatever they could get from the Old Testament. They only had what God had provided through them and through the individuals before them. So I really feel sorry for Moses, because he's one of the first to write, so he's got almost nothing to go on. But he's got a little bit. And I wonder sometimes if Moses was excited about that. Imagine he was. Looking forward to things that were going to take place and how God was going to work and how He was going to move and how He was going to bring about His own purposes in this world through what they would probably just term the gospel, the good news. There is something good that is happening in the world and God is the one doing it. We don't know what it is. We don't know how it works. But we've got a few things. And brethren, we've got even more. And I want you to be excited about the gospel, because the New Testament writers are excited about the gospel. The New Testament writers tell us that the prophets were excited about the gospel. And you know who else is excited about the gospel? If you keep going there in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, so when, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent to you from heaven. Notice this at the end of verse 12. Things which angels desired to look into. So he says, Peter and Paul and every New Testament writer, basically, they say, I'm excited about the gospel. And they have a grand understanding of the gospel. And they say, you know who else is excited about the gospel? He says, the prophets are excited about the gospel. He says, they've been excited this whole time. They've been excited about what they are talking about and what others have talked about before them. And they are bringing this culmination of understanding. And though they don't understand everything, they are excited about it. And he says, the angels are excited about it. So why are we excited about it? We say, oh yeah, the gospel, that's awesome. We're not excited about it because I don't think we really grasp the levity of the situation. I don't think we really grasp how important this is. In Galatians chapter 4. Actually, we're going to go to verse chapter 3 first. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to get to the importance of the gospel. It's coming very soon. We're not there yet. We've got more foundation to lay. But for now, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 6, notice he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There it is again. We made mention of it back when we were in Genesis 15. It's a really important concept. Three times in the New Testament that very quote is used. He says, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And this is in direct conflict with the Jews and their thoughts there in John chapter 10. They say, oh, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus, if you remember, says, no, you're not. He says, if you were children of Abraham, you would obey me. You would follow me. You would be right on my side because Abraham would be right on my side. He says, you're not children of Abraham. There's another individual you're children of because you're acting like him. And that's the devil. And we don't like hearing that. We don't like people to tell us that things are not going well, that we are not being the person we think we're being, and yet the Jews got it all the time from Jesus. That tells me that when we're not being the people we need to be, we need someone to tell us. But that means that we need to be accepting, right? Look inwardly, not only in ourselves, but inwardly in the Scriptures, and determine, numerous times in the New Testament we're told to examine ourselves, determine if we are being faithful to God, if we are being the person that God calls us to be, the person we are claiming to be. So we like to throw the word Christian around, and we like to get upset at the denominational world for throwing the word Christian around, but when we throw it around in all the wrong ways, we're doing the same thing that they're doing that we're condemning them for. We've got to be people of God in all the right ways. Not in just the ways we like. So we've got to be children or sons, he says, of Abraham. We've got to be sons in the right way, though. Not physically, because I don't think any of us are. We've got to be spiritually sons of Abraham. We've got to do the things Abraham did. Which is to, for lack of a more elaborate way of saying it, obey. That's it. What did Abraham do? All the mentions of Abraham in the New Testament, what did he do? It's not the grand things that he did. It's not the amazing things that he was willing. It's that he obeyed. That's it. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He offered his son Isaac. Right? He had mistakes, but he obeyed. He obeyed God in the things that God called him to do. He says verse 8 there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing... I love this. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of all the nations shall be blessed. Wait a second. The Jews had this grandized view of themselves. They thought they were it. They were the culmination of God's plan, and they would be all that would matter ever in all of the world. And yet Paul here, into the Galatians, he writes, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, promised to Abraham something more generic than, hey, only your physical descendants will be blessed. He said, the nations will be blessed. That is to say, the nations of the earth. That's all people. Through him, all the people of the earth, in an intrinsic way, would be blessed. Would be blessed because, ultimately, his line would bring the Son of God. Would bring the one who would mediate between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And amazingly still, he says, the gospel was preached to Abraham. That's before Moses wrote, if Moses wrote the book of Genesis. That's even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. That's about 500 years before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And you got the gospel back there. You got the gospel being preached, proclaimed to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I got good news. Samuel blessed the world. And Abraham's, of course, like, well, how are you going to do that? Well, explain to me how this works. And God's like, no, I'll just give you that. That's okay. He said, that's enough right now. Just imagine how that feels. And God says, through your seed, right? through your existence here on earth, through your descendants, through how you are going to act and how you are going to live, you are going not only going to be an example of me, an example of faithfulness to the rest of the world forever. I mean, the number of New Testament writers that use Abraham as an example of faithfulness, pretty much all of them. But not only that, you and your descendants are ultimately going to bless all of the world. Not just your descendants, not just the Jews, not just the people of God in the Old Testament that I'm going to deliver out of captivity. I'm going to help along the way. I'm going to prune. That's a good word for it. But ultimately, everyone all over the world is going to be blessed because of you. Now, that was in a spiritual way, because he ultimately brought Jesus, and Jesus ultimately, right, died for the redemption of sins from those who would follow him. You and I have a charge to do something amazing. Brother Chase just read Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So Abraham was excited about the gospel. Peter was excited about the gospel. Paul was excited about the gospel. The prophets were excited about the gospel. You know what? Angels were excited about the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel might get me into trouble. The gospel might not always make people happy, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not going to reduce the gospel. I'm not going to change the gospel. I'm not going to remove the gospel. I am going to preach the gospel in its entirety. Just as he told those individuals that he met in Miletus, the elders in Ephesus. He says, my hand is not in blood. I have no blood on my hands, because I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. I have given you all things, he says, that God had given him. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says something incredible. But when the fullness of time had come, now that just is a great lead-in. That's like Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Brethren, I can't think of a greater message. You were formerly slaves. And now, because you have chosen to be slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, God has taken you not as slaves, but as sons, as inheritors, as children, adopted. That blows my mind. When the time was right, God put into action, and had been taking action all along, but in the process of time, when it was the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we, not just those who were under the law at the time, but we ultimately, we might be made heirs, inheritors, children of God. Now, I was never in an orphanage. I don't know if any of you ever were. I was never an individual who needed to be adopted. But I can imagine being in a foster home and moving as people do now. Many of you know individuals who were in foster care and how the system works, oftentimes not in a good way. And kids getting shuffled about or being in orphanages. And then for someone to come and to say, I want you to be my child. Not I have to deal with you. Not I have to take you because you're the last one left. I choose you. And that is what God has done with us. We were formerly, Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2, separated from God. Our sins, our iniquities had separated us from our God and had hidden His face from us. And through the redemptive power of Jesus Christ, our willingness to obey that gospel that we had received, we have the right, John chapter 1, verse 12, to become children of God. For us to have been wandering away, to have left Him, and to be on our own and desolate, and for Him to come to us and say, I want you. That, friends, is good news. And brethren, that's the best kind of news. Because that's news on a spiritual level. On an eternal level, in fact. This gospel was promised. This gospel was promised, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. This was the plan that God had. This gospel was promised, in fact, back in Genesis chapter 3. The first prophecy there in verse 16. And then again, and then again, and then again, and numerous times throughout the Old Testament until we came to the New Testament when it's finally fulfilled. And when the time was right, God brought that gospel to us that we might be God's children. It concerns the Son of God, and I have slash man because he's both of those things. And there in Romans chapter 1, we're going to move a little quicker now. Romans chapter 1, in verse 3, in fact, he says that very thing. He says, remember, he says, this gospel, right, separated to the gospel of God, verse 1, which he promised before through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There in those two verses, Paul has summed up the nature of the gospel in that it concerns the Son of God and the Son of Man. They're one person. They're not two. It's not like you have the Son of God over here and the Son of Man over here. In fact, they are one person. But notice he makes the distinction between the two things when he says he concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, that would be God's Son, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He says the resurrection is your proof positive that he is the ascribed of God. He is the chosen of God. He is God's Son. That he has God's authority behind him and the power of God behind him. But then in verse 3, he mentions the nature of that relationship because he is not only the Son of God, but as Luke would record numerous times, he is the Son of Man. Notice, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, why would he say that other than to emphasize the dual nature of Jesus Christ? He's basically said he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, only he took two verses to say it. But he does it in a really elaborate way, an incredible way. But he says the same thing. In Matthew, Jesus is the son of prophecy. That's the reason that you have so many times in the book of Matthew. Matthew going back. This is a fulfillment of this Old Testament passage, right? He makes mention of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and how they relate to the things that happened in Jesus' life. In Luke, he is the son of man. The emphasis is on his humanity. Which is why so many passages in the Gospel of Luke concern his physical nature, concerning his physical health, his physical well-being, him falling beneath the cross, numerous things concerning his physicality, and that's what Luke is emphasizing. Each of the Gospel writers had a different purpose for writing. So Luke emphasizes the Son of Man, while John emphasizes his Godship, his deity, which is why John includes the seven miracles that John includes, though he also talks about more. In fact, in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, John would mention that specific thing. Verse 30, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." He says, these seven aren't it. These are just a select seven that prove his divinity, that prove he is who he says he is, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so John even relates to you the reason or the purpose for recording the things he did. He says it's to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke records so that you would understand that Jesus is not just the Son of God and not just a spirit function, but he is in fact a human being. And he died on the cross, literally. And he endured the persecution of the Roman soldiers, of the spitting and the mocking of the Jews who passed. He endured all those things. He wasn't just like, oh, this divine being that came down in spirit form but didn't really have any earthly form, didn't experience any of those things. He experienced everything. But if he's not the Son of Man, he has no body to sacrifice. And if he's not the Son of God, that sacrifice matters nothing at all. And so he has to be both. And the Gospels conclude that very thing, that he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, actually in the Gospels, Jesus titles himself the Son of Man 80 times. That doesn't seem like a lot, but it is a huge amount. Most of the time when Jesus is referring to himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. To emphasize that nature, emphasize the relationship between he and the people. And notice, concluding here in verse 5, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. He's talking about the gospel. He kind of says, separated to the gospel. Oh yeah, the gospel which was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. But then in verse 5 he says, through him, that be the Son of God, the Son of Man, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so he gets to the crux of the matter. The gospel's incredible. The gospel's been looking, people have been looking forward to the gospel. Angels have been looking into the gospel. The gospel is incredible. It concerns the Son of God and the Son of Man, which no one saw coming. But ultimately, the gospel is not any of those things individually. Ultimately, the gospel and the culmination of the gospel provides grace. And that's his message here. If you go down verse 16 again, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Verse 17 is really significant here, so try to pick it up. For in it, that is the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, all of these things that we've been looking forward to, all of these things we've read about in the Old Testament, all of these messages, and all of this hope that we've had has culminated in God providing the gospel. This good news concerning the justification, concerning the redemption, concerning the salvation of mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, in the gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed. If you go back to verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, to a people. To a people, these Israelites. You got to think about in Paul's terms, he was an Israelite. He's still technically culturally an Israelite. But the Old Testament was formed and its entire function was to prove sin in the world, was to show and elaborate the issues of sin and ultimately the consequences of sin, though the Jews didn't receive it in and of itself, that consequence was passed on to another, the lambs and the goats and the bulls that were all sacrificed in horrible ways. But it was all to emphasize the consequence of sin and the issue of sin and how bad sin is. And to these Israelites, they have been looking forward to something better. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that something better. It is that something that has been perfected. It is that something that is going to carry them through to the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 3, very quickly, in verse 21, notice he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. There, he just said it again. And we know that that righteousness is revealed in the gospel. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So he gives you the parameters of the gospel in that sense. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He brings the culmination to our issue. He says that justification that comes, it comes on all because we are all in the same boat. We all have sin. We all have need of a Savior. That's the bad news. The good news there is that that Savior's been delivered. And that Savior is available. And that salvation is yours to have. And that's Paul's message here in Romans chapter 3 and how he's going to bring it all together in verse 24. Notice, Though we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not anywhere else. It's not all in the myriad places that the world thinks. It's not like 15 different ways of reaching the same location. There is one way. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's exclusivity. There is one way. Jesus said that himself. John chapter 14 and verse 6. You want to get to the Father, you got to go through me, he says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. The way, the truth, and the life. And no matter how much we'd like it to be different, it's not different. But that's not bad news. It's not bad news that there's not 15 ways of getting there. The good news is that there is a way of getting there. That we are not condemned to hell simply because we have sin. Though that's what we deserve. We are not condemned to hell because there is salvation in Christ Jesus. Because there is a gospel. There is the gospel of God planned from the beginning, looked into by all of these myriad individuals wanting to know the truth of how God was going to accomplish his plan. And we have it. And the amazing thing is that we have it in our hands. It's right here. And all we have to do is read and work to understand it. And it's all laid out for us to understand. If you, this day, need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just initially in the plan of salvation, culminating in the baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, but ultimately culminating in a change of heart. In a change of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that if you had been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you were purchased to change? You were purchased to become something different. You weren't just purchased and now you can go on your way and do your own thing. You were purchased, Paul would say in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesians, for good works. You were purchased for the purpose of doing other things for the master. You were purchased as servants. You're treated as children, but you're purchased as servants. And if you have walked away from that service, if you've walked away from the message of the gospel and sharing that gospel with others, of living that gospel in your life, that you are a changed person, you need to come back. You need to give up those sins and those wayward ways. You need to take back that implanted word, Titus would say, that is able to save your souls. Or Paul says to Titus, technically. And it is able to save your souls. Save your souls from condemnation, from hell, and bring you through to eternal life. And it's available to you. It's right here. And whatever we can do to help you understand it, help you take it, and take God at his promises, we are here to help. We are here to assist you if you need to be washed and redeemed from the sins of your life. If you need to come back from a wayward path that you once walked with God and now you've walked away, you can do that as well. But if you need help, prayers, assistance from the congregation here in Paulding, I pray that you just let us know. We would love to help you in whatever way we can. Please come as we stand and sing.